chapter 10. But before we go there, I want to ask you a little test. Those of you who know your Bible, what happened to Stephen in Acts chapter 7? I'm sorry. He was stoned to death. That's right. He was sharing the word of God. He was actually kind of giving the history of Israel. It's a good place to go if you just want to get a quick snapshot of the history of Israel, the history of Israel, and how it leads up to Jesus Christ being the answer to what Israel was looking for. And then he's stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was sharing the word of God. Luke records in the last chapter that we studied that Jesus tells his followers to take up their cross daily. Now, what does that say to us if we understand and believe that Stephen was doing exactly what God had led him to do? Take up your cross daily. That's what Jesus said, but did he mean it? Anyone who chooses to follow Christ is called to take up our cross. Now, we talked about this. I think we probably talked about it a few weeks in a row because in Luke, the point is discussed. And of course, it's different for each of us. You know, thankfully, I just can't imagine that any of us are going to be called to stand up and speak the Word of God and be stoned to death. But in some way, shape, or form, we are called to be different and called to give our life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking up our cross is very individual. It's very personal. It's something between you and the Lord. It's not my place to tell you how you take up your cross or vice versa. Now, of course, we can help each other maybe along the way and give some guidance and direction, but ultimately that's between you and the Lord as to what that looks like. Do you personally want to be successful as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you do, if the answer is yes, then that's part of it. Part of it is, in some way, shape, or form, taking up the cross. So if you as an individual, something that you should be regularly asking yourself, and again, I know we discussed this recently, but I don't think we can ask it enough. What does it look like for you? What should you be doing this evening? What should you be doing tomorrow? What should you be doing this week? What should you be doing with your life to carry your cross? Or another way to say it is, what does it mean for you to be successful as a follower of Jesus Christ? As we look at the beginning of chapter 10, some of this in Luke, some of this is going to be, it's going to be sounding repetitious, because we're talking about something that's very similar that happened in the previous chapter. Luke chapter 10, beginning of verse 1. Jesus is about to send out a group of individuals on a missionary trip. And the missionary trip is very similar to the same missionary trip that he sent the disciples, the 12 disciples, in chapter 9. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and your version might say 70. There's a disagreement as to what that was in the original manuscripts. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus had just recently, in the previous chapter, we ended up talking about the costs of following him. And now Luke follows through with some individuals who are going out and doing some missionary work. This incident is only found in Luke's gospel. And we're really not given any details about these 72 individuals. You can't really find anything that explains much about who they were. It just says that they were sent out as a missionary group. And basically, this is about the extent that I can find that talks about who they are and what they did. But we do know this is a group, different group than the original 12. This is a separate missionary group that Jesus sends out. note that they were sent out ahead of him to places that he was about to go. So yes, they were about to preach the kingdom of God, but you see, it wasn't just about preaching. What they were doing was helping prepare individuals to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about it, in some ways, we're the same, right? We're still called to go out and talk about the kingdom of God. And in some ways, we're helping prepare them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really, you think about it, that same missionary trip. Well, each and every one of us are called to do that same thing. Now, obviously, we're called to be doing it in different places. We work different places. We live in different places. We have different abilities, different gifts. But each of us are really called to do this same type of work. But before they leave on the journey, Jesus offers some encouraging words. And I wonder, as I read this, when he's talking about this, and I'd like to hear your thoughts on it. Now, again, this is one of those questions. There's no black and white definitive answer. But is he giving them these encouraging words, and do they apply specifically to that time frame, or do they apply to all times, anytime? So think about that now as we look at verse 2. And he said to them, he's getting ready to send them out, and he says to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So it is plentiful. There's a lot of work out there. And it seems to imply that there's much that's ready to be picked. You know, the fruit has come to the point where it's time to pick it. And there's much work to be done. So in a general sense, that always seems to be true, right? There's always more work to be done than there are workers, right? But as reading into this, and again, thinking about it from that perspective and that time frame, and how, you know, could you see how that would be encouraging? Just if someone was to tell you, hey, there's what you're about to do is going to be successful in a sense of there's a lot of fruit, in a sense, ready to be picked. You know, the harvest is plentiful. So, again, I don't know, but what's your thoughts? Can you envision, is he talking about, and again, there's no black and white answer. Do you think he's talking about that time frame, first century Palestine, or is that a general statement, just speaking about our missionary work that we partake today in the 21st century in America?
Any thoughts? I believe it's still for today.
Yeah.
He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore.
Sure.
His word never changes, and I believe that what he told them, we are to do.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
And we do need to be praying for people to be sent out for the harvest, because there's a lot of lost souls out there.
With
everything going on in America, and thought, wow, what if they could have some preachers down there preaching these riots? We do.
Yes. Amen. Definitely, in a general sense, that is will always hold true till the Lord returns and that work is no longer necessary.
This is a special time. He's walking on Earth.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, he's walking on Earth. The people know about him. They hear about him. They're eager to meet him.
Yeah.
And then he can send 70 out. They're going to be talking about him.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is coming. He's going to be talking about the kingdom of God, and you need to be here. You need to hear this. There's no time like when he was walking on.
Yeah. Yes.
In my opinion.
Yeah. Yeah.
So there's a lot of people. They never heard the name Jesus Christ until he's been talking for about 2.5 years, maybe 3 mm-hmm. years. I don't know.
Yeah.
But short period of time.
Yeah.
So, you know, people are just, they want to meet him, they want to know him, they want to be healed, they want part.
Yeah.
Because it has just started.
Yeah. You can see a ripeness, in a sense, in the community.
The fruit is so ripe that it's turning rotten.
Yeah.
That's just my thought.
Yeah. Yeah. I can see that too.
I guess I'm thinking that they've been seeing things and miracles and mm-hmm. and hearing him speak and getting that word. And just like if we had a, you know, you had a preacher that was doing that in your church, you would be on fire.
Yeah.
I mean, that's ready to go do what you need to do.
Yeah. I just want to share you one thought, and again, I can say that that's not, there's, to me, it's not a definitive answer exactly as to whether, I mean, I think ultimately, in a general sense, it's always true, but I can also see the possibility of some ripeness going on, because Jesus came at a specific time, and it was a prepared time, and it was, you know, the Lord was doing a lot of things, and I'm not saying he's not still today too, but he was doing a lot of things to set the stage, so to speak, for the Lord Jesus Christ being there. But I found, this is something for you to maybe go back and study a little bit further if you want to. We're not going to go into it deep, veer off, but this thought of the ripeness. I'm going to use the word willingness, the willingness possibility of people receiving Christ at the time. Jesus makes a reference in Matthew chapter 24, which seems to be talking about the end times. And listen to this verse. He says, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." I know that's just one verse, and again, it's just curious, when you read this, you get this, I get a little bit of a sense that possibly as we get nearer and nearer to the time, that the hardness of people's hearts will even be more extreme than it is in our time. You know, I get that sense. And again, we don't know when that end time is. And you know, and was Jesus referring to, you know, because the time frame from God is much different than our time frame, right? But whether he's talking about a decade or even a century, you know, that there is some sense. I get some sense from those and some other words that there's this impression that there'll be some hardness that happens as it gets closer to that time. Anybody else want to say something concerning that? It's just a thought. Go ahead, Angel.
I believe that there is a great falling away right now.
Yeah.
I mean, I thought after the pandemic that our churches would... I was hoping that our churches would be packed out with people. People don't want to come to church anymore. I mean, when I was a child, Wednesday night services had just as much as Sunday morning and Sunday night.
Yeah.
People don't want to come out to the house of God. They don't want... They just want to go through the motions. I really believe there is a great falling away right now. Now, I believe that's why he says, "I'll shorten the times lest the very elect not make it."
That's right, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, just in our lifetime, you can see, sense that in some cases, that there's less dedication to those individuals. You know, again, I sort of see it in my own life too, but it's not just here. It seems to be across the churches, at least in the Minnehaha Valley. I can't speak outside of that, but there's a very similar viewpoint. But I mean, again, getting back to first century Palestine here, Jesus is sending them out. And that, I don't know about you, but I would be more excited about that. I've told you before when Jeremiah, in a sense, is told directly from God, "Here's something I want you to say. I want you to go out and say it, and nobody's going to listen." And I mean, that's the missionary trip he was sent on. I would much rather be sent on this one, where Jesus is saying these, you know, in a sense, there's going to be some happening that comes from that. And again, we've talked about this numerous times, and we'll talk about it again probably this evening. But this idea of ministry for the Lord, we have to let go of our perception of success. You know, go back to what I said about Stephen. Was Stephen successful? I think he was. I think he was hugely successful. But again, I'm sure his family didn't necessarily feel it that way. Right? And although Stephen, you get the impression, even in the midst of being stoned, because he has a piece about it, that he recognized the success in it. But I think we have to be careful that we don't go out chasing something that we decide success is. You know, right? You know, the old saying, we got to be faithful, not successful. We're faithful, we leave the success up to the Lord. Verse 3. "Go your way." Again, he's still speaking to the missionaries to get ready to go out. "Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." So just in a similar manner, when he sent out the 12, they're being sent empty-handed. As I mentioned again in the last chapter, we have to be careful of not assuming that means any time you go out on missionary work, you go empty-handed, because there's another case where Jesus says just the opposite, that you do go out and you do take some things. He even mentions some specific things in Luke chapter 22. But in this case, we do know he told them to go empty-handed, and that they would be basically taken care of as they go about doing their missionary trip. Verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Now, a son of peace. I really did some searching, and if you guys are aware of something, please share. I can't find that used anywhere else in Scripture. And I really couldn't find anything specific that kind of, what is a son of peace? Ultimately, what I come up with is just this idea of someone who is accepting of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes them a person of peace. They are going to receive the peace that God is attempting to offer them by faith. So blessings are going to come upon those who receive what they have to say, basically. And Jesus tells them to stay in the home and accept what's offered, including the food. Now, why might this be a problem? Why do you think that might have been necessary? Again, I'm just questioning. It's not clear in the Scripture here, but why do you think that might be a problem? Just to accept what's put in front of you. Thinking about the Jews here.
Some foods were not to be eaten.
That's right. There was a lot of rules that the Jews had concerning certain animals to totally avoid. And of course, you get the discussion back and forth of whether you eat the food that's been offered up to false gods, false idols, right? And Jesus here is saying, let all that stuff go. Eat what's in front of you. Now, I can't help. Based on the context of what's going on, I think probably where they're going to is cities where they're going to be mostly Jews, so they're probably not going to deal with that much, but it's possible. And he's just saying, receive what they give you. In a sense, don't question it, receive it, and you'll get what's needed through those individuals who take care of you as you go along. Verse 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Verse 10, but whenever you enter a town, and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, again, this is very familiar, very similar to what we heard in chapter 9 with the 12, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God is near. So again, they're sent out to heal the sick. Jesus tells us, and Luke records that Jesus said in chapter 9, that the 12 were specifically gifted with healing. Now here, Jesus doesn't specifically say it. However, they go out and heal the sick. We would assume, obviously, that must have been very, in a similar manner, Jesus gives them that power. And then shaking off the dust of the town. We talked about that a little bit, I'm sure, when we were studying that previous chapter, when he sent out the 12. But this general idea is to turn away from them or give up on them. At least don't waste your time on them. I want to turn for a minute. Acts 13:51. Just want to read to you a verse concerning a missionary trip that Paul was on. Acts 13, verse 49. And word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. And here's what I wanted you to see, verse 51. They shook off the dust from off their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you can see, in a sense, when you're being rejected, couldn't you see there's something about our human condition? It could be depressing. I went there, I had something great to share, and nobody took it. I mean, think about it this way. How about if you served a wonderful meal, and you had 12 people show up, and you laid it out on the table, and all of them just looked at it and turned around and walked away? Well, it's depressing, right? You feel like, I put all this work into this, I prepared myself, I had something that's wonderful you'd receive. There's a natural human condition of feeling, you know, a disappointment. And you see here, and Jesus is trying to tell these disciples to think that way. Again, thinking differently about what success means in the eyes of God. And here, Paul and Barnabas responds in the same way. They've shaken off their dust from their feet against them as they were moving on. So to me, it's a relieving thing. In a sense, you're letting go of success, at least from a human standpoint, and realizing I did what God called me to do. Then you almost get this sense too that the Jewish cleanliness, some things are really strict, and of course the scripture gave them a lot of things they needed to be careful about how they should do things. But you can see almost like they don't even want the dirt on their feet. You know, not just a sign or signal. I think I shared with you before. I know an individual who used to go about sharing the gospel, and one of the things they would do, they'd kind of shuffle their feet like that. They wanted to kind of make a statement to those individuals. But to me, it's more of, I think the statement is more for yourself too. It's just like, just shake and move on, you know, let go and realize there's more to do. We cannot spend all our time focusing on hard hearts, individuals that aren't willing to take of our, again, thinking of the reference of the food. If you have individuals that aren't willing to take the food that you've laid out for them, then search for somebody who will. Don't spend all that time. Now, I don't think, if you study the Gospels, again, as I shared Sunday morning about being careful about one verse, one chapter, getting too focused on something that, to me, I don't think this is saying that we should give up on people, right? I'm not saying if your next-door neighbor refuses your word, if you're trying to share Christ with them, then just shake off your dust and never talk to them again. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's specifically talking about this missionary trip, and he's talking about it from a general sense, that you need to move on, you need to stay focused on the missionary trip. Don't get too caught up in those failures, so to speak. But I think, obviously, I mean, for me, I just can't see that this is meant to be that everyone you ever come in contact with, if you share Christ with them, one, you're done, walk away. That's not what that means. It just meant in this case, as they were going around, there's more to do, you keep going on. And again, from us, from a personal sense, don't get so focused on whether you were successful or not. Do what you sense in your heart the Holy Spirit leads you to do, and then move on and kind of let go of that. Again, give the success to God. You just focus on being faithful. Listen to Jesus now as he calls out his reaction to those who refuse to hear the disciples on their missionary journeys they're about to embark upon. So again, I believe this is still a conversation Jesus is having with them, telling them about what's going on before they go on the trip. Verse 12, I tell you, again, those people who are refusing, I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Of course, Sodom and Gomorrah, a couple cities that were destroyed in the Old Testament. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades, or again, your version might say hell. What's important about Capernaum, do you think? What sticks out about Capernaum? And, you know, I think, from what I understand, looking at maps, that Bethsaida and Chorazin are both cities that are close to Capernaum. So I think in a way, it would almost like to be saying the Mid-Ohio Valley, and you're referring to Belpre, Parkersburg, and Vienna, you know, this area. I think he's really kind of calling the whole area out. So what do you think? What sticks out to you about Capernaum? Why would you think Jesus might have specifically spoke of Capernaum?
Wasn't that where he basically lived?
Yeah, it was one of the places where he spent much of his adult ministry. He lived there. So again, back to what Lim said about this being a special time. The Lord Jesus Christ is there physically walking and talking with them. Jesus spent a lot of time there.
Well,
I'm sorry, okay.
He said that there was a verse that said that he could do no mighty miracles there in his hometown because of their unbelief.
Yeah.
So very few people, I believe, were healed or saw miracles because they didn't
have refused to have no faith.
They didn't have faith.
Do you remember what happened to in Nazareth? Nazareth was the city, basically the city he grew up in, but then in his adult ministry, he moved to Capernaum. But do you remember how they responded to him in Nazareth?
Nothing good.
They attempted to push him off the hill. They wanted to kill him. These are the places where people, you think, should have known best. And knowing him best. That's where we've talked about, I'm sure I mentioned before, the interesting human condition that sometimes a professional, someone who's 50 miles away carrying a briefcase, right? Jesus can't be special because I know his uncle, I know his cousin, he grew up nearby. And they couldn't get past that. The Lord himself standing there amongst them. And they couldn't get past it. Of course, this idea of sitting in sackcloth and ashes that he spends, or that he speaks about, if he had been in Tyre and Sidon, if the mighty works had been done, that had happened in Capernaum, then they would have been sitting in sackcloth and ashes. That's just a scripture, a visual of someone who's embracing an emptiness, a repentance for their actions, wearing some plain clothing. And it seems as though, based on what you read in the Old Testament, sometimes they actually did physically put ashes upon themselves. Again, as a sign of, their unworthiness. Now, did you notice that the punishment level here in judgment will be influenced by the opportunities you've been given, by what opportunities you've had and how you responded to those opportunities. So he's saying that it's going to be worse for those individuals who were there, and Jesus was with them, Jesus was speaking to them, it's going to be worse for them than the other towns and the other cities that didn't have Jesus amongst them and those mighty works. Jesus even says something similar, speaking of individuals, in Mark chapter 12, I'll give you a second if you want to turn there with me, Mark chapter 12, verses 38, 39, and 40, here he's saying the same thing concerning individuals. And this concept of condemnation or damnation being harsher on individuals based on what opportunities they have. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes." Again, the scribes were the individuals who were actually scribing, writing the Word of God. So, of all people, you'd think they would have known it and known it well. They were having to read it regularly because they were regularly copying it. They were the mimeographs of the first century, right? They were writing it and writing it. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. In a sense, Jesus is saying these people should know better. Here it is, they have the Word of God right in front of them, and they're walking around all puffed up, proud, and they're going to have the greater condemnation than say, comparative to the individuals who don't have the Word of God in front of them, don't have the ability. Of course, then, very few people would have been able to read as compared to now. They wouldn't have had it in front of them regularly like these individuals. So there's going to be a higher condemnation for those individuals who had all this in front of them, So again, getting back to Capernaum, Jesus is right there with him. They heard and they saw him, and yet they still rejected him directly. The members of the city, some of what I read was very prideful. Of course, I think we can say that sometimes of just about any city at different times. It had a customs station. We know Matthew, also called Levi, was called from his customs table in Capernaum. And they also had a high officer of the king who lived in that area. Yeah, so you could sense maybe some pride in their own city. Yet many of them did not respond to his teaching. Again, as Nazareth did. So, speaking of success, think about this. Here he is in Nazareth, the town he grew up in, or excuse me, the town that he lived much of his adult ministry in. Nazareth, the town he grew up in, rejected him. Was Jesus a failure? Huh?
Yeah.
Now, if he was sitting down, if you didn't know Jesus was Jesus, and he was and you got him across the table, and you're on the pulpit committee, tell me what you've done. I've heard some things about your hometown. Is it true that the people that know you best ran you out of the town? Living by the Spirit is different than living by the flesh, isn't it? We got to be careful. Jesus, from all accounts that we think sometimes, was a failure, right? Don't misunderstand me. Jesus was not a failure. But from a human standpoint, if we would put it down on paper, there's so many things that he failed in. However, did he ever sense in his heart or in his mind that he was failing in his ministry? Can you see? It sounds mean-spirited to shake the dust off your feet and walk away. But in a sense, can't you see Jesus doing that? He knew what he was supposed to be doing. He did what he was supposed to be doing. He was comfortable and confident in his heart. He was doing the right thing. So he didn't sit down and try to examine himself as to, boy, what a failure I am. This just didn't work out. You can see from a human standpoint, he could have felt that way. And I'm serious about a public committee. I can see them sitting there looking and questioning his ability to minister because the people he knows best. I've got all these bad stories about you here. Tell me about this. This guy's your uncle, right? He tells me this about you. We got to be careful. This concept of success from God's perspective and success from the world's perspective. Of course, the cities that Jesus compares Capernaum to were a couple cities, Gentile cities, whose destruction was described in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. So again, to make it even worse, here's Jesus speaking of Jewish cities, and here's the Jewish Messiah, and he's saying, listen, these Gentile cities that you think they're so terrible, they were prophesied, they were destroyed, it's going to be worse for you guys. You should know better. You should know better. Today we might say something, for instance, you think what happened in New York City on 9/11 was bad. What happened was nothing was compared to it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting I know what was going on at 9/11, if that was God's condemnation on this country. I don't know. I'm not here to, I cannot judge why bad things happen. But we can go look back and we can see in case of Tyre and Sidon, we know that there was destruction there because of how they were living. And it was prophesied. So we get 20/20 vision when we go back and look in the history of Israel and these Gentile cities that were being condemned. Today, we don't really know. I know sometimes people want to call out. I don't know. I don't know that. But I'm just saying, Jesus is saying, you think what happened there was bad? It's going to be worse for you guys. Can you see him? He's trying to draw them in. He's trying to get them to think. You think those people are bad. Listen, you're missing out. I'm standing right here in front of you. I'm the shepherd. You're the sheep. You need to be listening to me. You think it was bad on them, it's going to be worse on you. And if those cities that were destroyed would have had the opportunities that you had, they would have responded. Now Jesus goes and he comforts his disciples who've been sent on a missionary journey. I think he's, again, attempting to take away the viewpoint of winning, or at least the need to win. You know, can you see how this helps relieve the problem of pride as well as comfort if there is no response? In verse 16, he personalizes what's going to happen on himself. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So here's the missionary. So if someone listens to them, ultimately they're listening to Jesus, and ultimately Jesus is saying they're listening to the Father. So the rejection, can you see again how we should, in our work towards the ministry, let go of this idea of success as the way we perceive success? That I guess if someone refuses what we put down on the table, so to speak, then they're not really rejecting us. Jesus looks at that as a from his perspective as they just rejected me. You know, Joe's trying to share Christ to me and I ignore what he has to say. If he's sharing the truth out of the Word of God, I'm not really rejecting Joe. I'm rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see why it's good for us to think about it from that perspective? It relieves us of this whole idea of what we must do. And, you know, it takes, in a sense, Joe's just a, what do you want to say, conduit, right? You think of a conduit where you run water or run electric lines through it or whatever. We're just supposed to be a conduit. Don't get too caught up in thinking you're special in a sense that, you know, I'm the only one that can save this person and I must do it. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one is to do it. You may be utilized from time to time as a conduit to reach somebody. And we should always be looking for those opportunities. But understand, when they reject, don't take it personal. Understand, that's the Lord's responsibility. He'll take it personal. He's the one that's been rejected, not you. So again, it should give us some comfort in our failures. And sadly, and I shared some of that with the pulpit committee, I find some comfort in some of my failures. Ministry attempts, classes that I've tried to teach, and different things that we've tried in church, and saw them fall flat on our face. And I honestly do. I look at this and think, I sensed in my heart this is what we should try. I tried it, and there was no results from it. I remember in one case, and I think I shared this with the pulpit committee, we tried to do something with the youth, and we set up a special evening. We were just going to have the youth come to it. We did it two or three nights in a row, and absolutely no one came, and we decided this is not the right thing, or they're not the right time, so we quit doing it. And I didn't feel any sense to beat me up or the church up. You know, we offered it, and they didn't come. To me, there's comfort here. It wasn't a failure of ours. And the last four verses that we're going to look at tonight, verses 17 through 20. So the 72, so they're coming back from their missionary journey. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." You just sense the excitement. Wonderful things has happened while we're out there on that missionary trip. And I would imagine there was probably a lot more words said that Luke didn't record. The verse 18, and he said to them, Jesus now speaking, and he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Again, this whole concept of success and what it looks like. You know, the Lord is encouraging them. Again, we don't know. There's no description. They didn't come back with a spreadsheet of saying, "Well, we visited four cities. This group here, they met 12 people, and six accepted and two didn't." And although I imagine if they're anything like us, there was some of that discussion went back and forth. But we're not given. We don't know what their success rate was as far as response. And it didn't matter. They were, to me, it didn't matter. They were faithful to the Lord. And Jesus is encouraging them. And I think, this may sound sacrilegious, but I'm going to say, I almost feel as though Jesus is maybe exaggerating a little just to make a point. Say, "Look, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You know, what you all did shook the earth." Right? You know what I mean? It's terminology to say, "I'm so proud of you guys. You know, you've done something great. You made a difference. You made a difference in those communities, in what you were doing." But then he turns around and he says in verse 20, which I think is one of the most important ones again about this, this whole idea of success in ministry. You did wonderful things. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So what's he saying we should focus on? What's the focal point here? Again, it's about faithful. It's not about sitting down and counting, you know, what, how many individuals who's came into the church because of your ministry. You know, and we're going to do that. Listen, I'm not saying you're a terrible person because you didn't talk about that. We talk about that. And I understand there's this wrestling point between wanting to be successful as far as filling the church and yet focusing on, well, we just need to preach and teach the Word of God. There's a continual tension in there. I'm just saying, clearly, our focal point is to simply do what's right, best way we can, wherever we are, and then let the results speak for themselves, I guess. That's not the right word yet. Leave the results into the hands of the Lord. Focus not on that you did powerful things. Because ultimately, if you did two powerful things, who truly did those powerful things? The Lord Jesus Christ.
That's what I was going
to say. Go ahead, Angela.
Satan fell because he thought he put himself above God.
Yeah.
I mean, and we shouldn't rejoice that we have, I mean, we have the authority to do these things, to lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. We shouldn't rejoice in that because it's not us doing it. We're his vessel. He's the Holy Spirit's working through us to do these things.
That's right. Be careful of that self-pride.
Yes.
Look what I did.
Yes. And because it says that, you know, these signs shall follow them that believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up anything. They will take up serpents and drink anything deadly. It will not by no means harm them. John believed. I don't think that means taking up actual snakes. I believe that's like casting out demons. Don't be afraid. It's not going to come back and jump on you.
Yeah.
And you will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. We have that authority that God's given us. But when we see these things happen, we should never, it should never be about us.
That's right.
But look what I did.
Yeah.
I don't do it. It's,
you know, that's right.
Yeah, and I think that's what he was trying to tell him here.
Yeah.
I saw Satan fall.
Yeah.
You can fall.
Yeah.
That's pride.
Yeah. And the most important thing is your relationship with the Lord. You work on your relationship with the Lord.
Yes,
in the midst of you working on your relationship with the Lord, you're going to be, you should be naturally doing things for others and drawing others to Christ. But first and foremost, you know, I mean, I think about it, I can't help but think about what I try to speak about during our communion time is examine yourself. Where are you at? You know, where are you at in this situation? You know, we can get caught up and feel like we must have pleased the Lord because the building is full. Right? I had a friend of mine, he used to, a deacon at a church I pastored at, that he would say, if we want to fill this church up, I know how to do that. Hand everybody $20 to come into the service, you know. And you know, think, well, it's funny, but really in some ways, you can see sometimes, it feels as though sometimes churches might try to do that. In other words, spend the money to do whatever exciting thing it is to bring people out. So we got to be careful that we don't get excited about something that's making us feel good, but it's not ultimately doing something for the Lord. But the, you know, bottom line in these last four verses of when Jesus says, nevertheless, everything that's happened, just rejoice. Rejoice. Not in what you've done, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Your focal point is your relationship with the Lord. And again, if you get that right, then you're going to be walking faithfully. And if you're walking faithfully, then the Lord can use you to bring about whatever success He has in mind. Anybody else? Anybody else have anything? Anything you wanted to add? Anybody here wrestle with that? Success, what that looks like for you.
I kind of have one thing of a sports analogy of that.
Yeah.
You know, I play golf with somebody that might play better than me,
mm-hmm.
and they get on a hole and they got 150 yards and they hit a 9-iron. you know. Oh, hit 9 iron, yeah. Well, that's not my game, you know. Okay, yeah. Only a 7 iron, so you know, whatever. But
I don't know golf long enough to get your analogy.
But, anyway, but the analogy is, we need to concentrate on what's our goal, what's our work to do. You know, that's what I see.
You're saying, as an individual, your golf game is different than another person's golf game?
Right. 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 Yeah. And we're all different. I mean, everything in life, we're different.
Yeah.
We should concentrate on what we are supposed to do.
That's right.
Look at that level.
Yeah. Yeah, in a sense, you should be challenging, using the golf analogy, you should be challenging yourself to get better at the game. And not get too concerned about comparing with everybody else, and recognize you're gonna toss a few clubs a few balls into the water and into the weeds. It's gonna happen, I think. I don't know how good you are, but yes, Lindsay.
I work with individuals with autism and other various developmental disabilities, and I see every day how success is different from one person to another.
Yes.
Because one success might be actually taking a step. One success might be actually picking up a fork and eating.
Yeah.
And, you know, and like other kids who are typical, you know, they've already been successful with all that. But it's just those successes that those children make. And, you know, seeing how they learn how to do that.
Yeah.
And being successful in their own way.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I can literally see Jesus, like, you know, leading him on, saying, you got this, you can do this, you know.
Yeah.
So it's like those everyday successes that some people take for granted.
Yeah. Yeah, it's sad to some extent that we all have a tendency sometimes to feel less about ourselves because we're not like the other people, you know. And yeah, we need to focus on those successes. And again, on helping others reach their successes too, like that you say, when they're understand where they're at and encourage them to move. Anybody else?